having become by so much better than the angels, as the name which is his heritage is more noble than theirs. To which of the angels did God say at any time, You are my son, this day I have given you being? Or, I will be his father.
In the first section of the book of Hebrews, the author labors a point that Christ is infinitely superior to the angels. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamail continues our study in the book of Hebrews and explains that it's a point which makes us wonder, because our thoughts of angels are not the same as the first readers of this book. However, in a sense, their struggle is our struggle, not because we think too highly of angels, but perhaps too lowly of Christ. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 29th, 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamail with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, Christ is Infinitely Superior to the Angels.
Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. We've come to the first major section of the book of Hebrews. It's a large section. It goes from Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5 all the way through to Hebrews chapter 2 verse 18. And my hope this morning is to cover 11 verses. That's not supposed to be funny. From verse four through 14. Let me read the text to you. I know there's a lot here, but I think we can do this. Let me read. I'm going to read it from the beginning of the chapter. So all of chapter one essentially is what I'll be reading. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, Who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Now, it's obvious from reading through this text that the main point of this passage is that Christ is superior to angels. But before we unpack that, let me just give you a bird's eye view of this passage and how it naturally divides. Verse 4 is technically part of that first sentence, that first paragraph. I've attached it here because it is a springboard into this next section. In fact, verse 5 answers the question, so to speak, that is left hanging in the air from verse 4, answering, well, what is the name that Christ has inherited? Now, unlike modern writing where you have paragraphs and those types of divisions, they didn't have those types of divisions in the same way in these ancient texts. And so the author here uses a literary device called an inclusio. And it's a way of bracketing or enveloping material together. And in this case, it's done by the repetition of a phrase. And so notice how verse 5 begins. For to which of the angels did he ever say? And then drop down to verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said? And in between those brackets, we have three pairs of verses, and each pair makes a different point. And the writer here is bringing up these points, comparing Christ to the angels. And then the section ends with a quote from Psalm 110. And so it's a simple enough structure. The question, though, is why does the author even make this point? After all, who would wonder that? I've never seen anybody wonder that, really. Christ is greater than angels. We would all probably agree with that readily. Well, I think there's two primary reasons that the author is making this point. The first has to do with the audience, and the second has to do with the primary purpose of this book. And if you remember back to my introductory sermon, we really don't know specifically who the audience is. However, we can glean things such as the fact that they were Hebrews. We could tell that they did not live in Jerusalem. From some of the themes of the book, many scholars believe that this book was written to those that lived in a community much like Qumran. And that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And if that's the case, the subject matter of angels becomes very readily accessible, as do all the other themes in the book. For instance, looking at the fact of Christ's priesthood or Melchizedek and all these different factors that we don't find elsewhere in the scriptures. And not to mention the fact that the audience was, of course, very familiar with the Old Testament. Now, whatever the case may be, we know for sure that part of this was that this group, this audience that received this letter, was giving too much weight and authority to the angels. Now, hear me out. Angels are a big deal in Scripture. They are. They surround the throne room of God. They're daily in God's presence. They were the messengers of God, of God giving his revelation to man. They were at times unleashed to destroy men, and it leaves no doubt as to their power. You can read in 2 Kings 19, the Assyrian army, led by Sennacherib, of course, had laid siege to Jerusalem, and Hezekiah was reigning there, and Hezekiah prayed, and the Lord said that no Assyrian would enter the city, and then God sent a single angel who in one night killed 185,000 Assyrian warriors. That's power. We can think of how often people in the Old Testament, when they had encounters with angels, how magnificent the angels were in these encounters. So it is understandable that man would elevate these spiritual beings. And there were those in Qumran, just to show you how far this went, they looked at the scriptures regarding the Messiah and understood that there was some confusion. There's things that described the Messiah as a king, things that described the Messiah as a priest, and they could not equate these things. So many of them believed that there were actually going to be two Messiahs, one a king and one a priest. And the kingly Messiah would reign, but he would be under the jurisdiction of the priestly Messiah, and both Messiahs would be under and subordinate to Michael the archangel. And you can see how, if that was your theological background, why the topics of angels is addressed so heavily in this book. Not only in the section that we're covering through the end of chapter 1, but we'll see it throughout chapter 2, and then in chapter 12, and then in chapter 13, again and again. Now, the real clincher for many of the early Jews was the fact that Moses speaks of receiving the law through the ministry of angels. Angels as the agent of revelation to Moses. And so there is, in a sense, a dual mediator of the old covenant. Some of you will remember our conversation a couple Wednesdays ago, looking through the book of Galatians, talking about this very fact. And let me read Galatians 3:19 to you. This is the verse that prompted this discussion that we had. But Galatians 3:19 reads, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." Well, Paul argues that because that's exactly what Moses said in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. And Moses describes God coming to him in the midst of 10,000 angels, a myriad of holy ones. And so that became a great thing of pride to the early Hebrews, because they could say that they alone had their law for their nation given to them by angels. Nobody else could say that. Shouldn't have been a thing of pride, but it became a thing of pride. And so while verse 4 serves as a springboard into the comparison of Christ and angels, it also serves to add angels to the list of those from whom revelation came in the first place. And so in other words, the book begins by speaking about the superiority of Christ as the revealer over revelation received in other ways, such as the prophets of old. But by ending with angels, the author is saying that Christ, who is the Word of God incarnate, is a superior source of revelation than the angels. The angels were greater than men. The angels were more powerful than men. Men were tempted to worship angels whenever they encountered angels. That's why if you look at throughout the Bible, the most common directives given when encountering an angel is the angel would usually say one of two things, and sometimes both. It was don't fear and get up. Don't fear because angels were scary. Get up because men were tempted to worship them. But while all of that is certainly true, I think the primary reason the author is dealing with angels has more to do with the difference between the covenants of God. And I'll argue that because of the theme of this book, as we'll see in the weeks ahead, and I'm not alone. Johannes Ebrard, a German theologian, he makes this helpful observation. Listen, he says, The entire Old Testament is related to the New as the angels are related to the Son. He goes on to say, in the Old Covenant, mankind is represented as far separated from Holy God by sin, and the angels stand as mediators between them. Listen, the mediation in the Old Testament is a double one, a chain consisting of two members, of Moses and the angel of the Lord. And you think of how often God revealed himself by an angel or by the angel of the Lord, as we see in the burning bush. And I believe that the angel of the Lord is pre-incarnate Christ, so before Jesus took on flesh. And the angels would often take the form of men, but they weren't men. They're spirit beings. But the angels would take the form of men. And in the case of the angel of the Lord, this is God coming in the form of man, but not being man. And this is as close as God could get to men without God consuming them. Again, from Ebrard, It was necessary that the author of Hebrews should show that the two mediators, or how the two mediators of the Old Testament, the angel of the covenant and Moses, find their higher unity in Christ. So I want you to think about the Old Covenant. And you have this chain of revelation. And you either have an angel or you have the angel of the Lord, which is, like I said again, a Christophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, or a theophany, an appearance of God. I think a clear example that we would think would be Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, where Moses encounters God speaking from this burning bush. But this is what Exodus 3, 2 says. And as I read this, most of you said, you know, I'm so familiar with that passage, and I never read that. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. We don't often think of this encounter with the burning bush as being the angel of the Lord appearing to Moses in this particular encounter, but we equate this appearing of the angel of the Lord with God Almighty. This is where God said who he was. And so this, in the new covenant, though, we don't have that. There's no longer this angelic being, which is as close as God could get to man without becoming man, as you saw in the Old Covenant. And then in the Old Covenant, you had a man as a mediator called Moses. Moses was a real man, flesh and blood man. And in the New Covenant, you have both of these, listen, in the God-man, Jesus Christ. They're wrapped up in Jesus Christ. God, the angel of the Lord, and man. He is the Word of God, as we read about in the burning bush, and he himself has become man, taking the place of Moses, as the greater Moses. And instead of sending an angel or sending Moses, God comes himself. God with us. No longer the angel of the Lord. He's not merely in the form of man in a temporal way, but God has taken on flesh and has come to us, as we read in Philippians 2. He is man. God, again, is not sending a Moses. He sends himself. How incredible is that thought? And in this beginning section of the book, through the end of chapter 2, the author will show that Christ is superior to the angels, the first of these mediators. In the next part of the book, beginning in chapter 3, the author is going to show that Christ is superior to Moses, the second of these mediators. And both of these will establish the foundation that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. Okay, after all, to establish the argument that one covenant is better than the other, you must argue that the mediator of one is better than the other. Notice in verse 4, Christ is not only better, but he is much better. It is a superlative in this. And then this next section of verse 4 is why I left this verse to deal with this 5 through 14. But it says, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And that, I believe, is a springboard. Well, what name has Christ inherited? And what does it mean that he inherited a name? Look at verse, first of all, in order to answer that, you look at verse 5, and there's two verses quoted there. The first is from Psalm 2:7, and the second from 2 Samuel 7:14. Verse 5 says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Notice that what's repeated in both of those verses is the word son. And it is the name of son that Christ has inherited. Now, there is an eternal aspect to the name of son relating to Jesus, but this is dealing particularly with the name that he has inherited through being the suffering servant, through the incarnation, and not his eternal sonship. Later in chapter 2 of Hebrews, we're going to read in 2:9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And that's the idea here at the beginning of chapter 1. Christ humbled himself to a position lower than the angels, but in his exaltation, he is exalted to a superior position. Whereas the angels were the messengers of God, Christ is the Son of God. He's far greater than the messengers, just as we spoke about previously, that Christ was the heir of all things. The Son of God will sit on the Davidic throne. That's what's captured in this verse here in 2 Samuel 7:14. It's telling us that what would have been picked up immediately by these early readers, the reign of David and the subsequent reign of Solomon, were the golden days of Israel's history. And the Messiah would come to occupy this Davidic throne. Well, the Davidic promise goes back to 2 Samuel 7:14, this verse that we're looking at. And it was originally David speaking to Solomon. And God essentially adopted David as a son to rule, but now Christ, the Son of promise, has arrived. You can think of David. David had many sons, but God chose Solomon to carry out the promise. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 28:5, David says, "Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." But now it is God applying what David said concerning Solomon to Christ. God takes that as his words to Christ. That's awesome. And of course, the argument goes back to the beginning of verse 5 with that in the beginning inclusio statement, "For to which of the angels did he ever say?" And that shows the comparison, and it is worded as if nothing could be more obvious. To think otherwise is to elevate angels who are lesser than Christ, who is superior. And we may look at that and think how ridiculous it sounds to us, but let me say how often we elevate things that are lesser than angels and treat them as more than Christ. Amen, we do that. It could be a job, it could be a hobby, maybe it's prestige, could be family, maybe it's money, maybe it's respect. We're idol makers of heart. And so while the idea of angels may sound ridiculous to us, I'm sure our struggles would have sounded ridiculous to the first readers who would look at our struggles and say, "They're not even as great as angels." That's the author's first point, that Christ's revelation, and consequently the covenant that he mediates, as we'll find out later, are superior to that of angels because he is the true Son of God. Now in verses 6 and 7, we find this next pair of verses from Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 104. We read, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels winds or spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire.'" And the author here again is alluding to Deuteronomy 32 and then quoting Psalm 104. But what is summed up here by these quotations is simple. First, angels worship Jesus. And secondly, angels work for Jesus. Once again, the term firstborn does not have to do with Christ's eternal generation, or even to his incarnation or resurrection, such as when we speak about Christ as the firstborn from the dead, but has to do with his current exaltation to heir of all things. Now, the quote from Deuteronomy occurs right at the end of this song of Moses, and just before the Israelites enter the the land of promise, and there's a warning that Moses is giving them concerning apostasy as they enter this promised land, and that the Lord and his judgment would follow. And here we have the author of Hebrews pulling that section, and it's preceding a warning as well that's going to be eventually tied with the eternal Sabbath and the true land of promise. That's a part of another sermon, but it's just so beautiful how this book is constructed. It's genius. And there's a lot there, but let me just give you an application that we can readily see. Angels work for Christ. Angels worship Christ. And if angels worship Christ, and yet angels are not among the redeemed, how much more ought man to worship God who are of the redeemed? If angels worship God, how much more ought we to joyfully offer worship to God? To the first readers of this letter, the argument was plain to see. If the angels worship Christ, how can you go back to the previous revelation and argue that it is better because it came from the agency of angels and not men? You couldn't argue that. After all, angels from whom the revelation came in the first place worship Christ. Also, if you were to elevate in any way the revelation of the angels, then know that the angels merely work for God. In other words, they do his bidding, and therefore the revelation, should it have any value, which we all believe it does, must come from God himself, and Christ is God in the flesh, and angels simply work for Christ, who is the Lord of hosts. Then this section is telling you that if Christ is better, his revelation is better. If angels worship him, why would you elevate angels above Christ? If angels work for him, why would you elevate angels above Christ? Now, let me read verses 8 and 9. And notice it starts off with this conjunction. He says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions.'" That's a quotation from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Let me just point out a couple of things here. First of all, notice the contrast in these verses. Verse 7 has God speaking of the angels. And God calls them ministers. He calls them flames of fire. He calls them spirits or winds. But specifically, we see that angels work for God. And then in verse 9, God says something different about Christ. He calls him both God and King. Notice those kingly words: throne, scepter, kingdom. Notice the words that identify Christ as God: your throne, O God. Well, if God is speaking, who is he calling God? Christ. Or, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. And not only do we have Christ being addressed, but we got the Father and the Holy Spirit, because the word anointed is associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. And then notice the type of reign that Christ brings. His scepter is one of righteousness. There's never been a king previous to Jesus who could truly claim righteous rule. Didn't happen. Even David, who is called a man after God's own heart, was guilty of adultery and murder. Solomon, who was the wisest man to ever live, married foreign wives and brought idol worship into Jerusalem. Here is Christ, and his scepter is true righteousness. Not only, but he loves righteousness. He hates lawlessness. I think of other Old Testament passages such as Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, where we often read during Advent, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. And those and passages like it, these messianic passages looking forward to the righteous rule of King Jesus. And Psalm 45 is similar in that sense. In fact, the psalm goes on to say, listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. How much more does that make sense in light of these Hebrews who want to abandon Christ and go back to their father's house? Go back to the shadows of Judaism. Where the psalmist says, pay attention. Incline your ear, forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. The result of this righteous king, who is Christ, is that God has anointed Christ with the oil of gladness. The paired verses in this section come from Psalm 102. And look at verses 10 through 12. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. That's again from Psalm 102, and it's an incredible psalm, whereas Psalm 45 is a royal psalm, and Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. Psalm 102 is a psalm of lament. In fact, I'm going to have you turn there. Many believe that Psalm 102 was a psalm written during the captivity, so during the time of exile. So much hope, though, is built into this psalm. And let me just point out a few verses. Well, the title of the psalm is A Prayer of One Afflicted. Obviously, this is a lament. But notice in verse 13 that the psalmist, it says, you will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. So while in this time of captivity, the psalmist is proclaiming that God will one day come and will have pity on Zion. Zion will have favor in his sight, and there will come an appointed time for this. So there's hope, in other words, in the midst of this lament. And the hope is so strong that the psalmist can speak of it as if it's like a done deal. Look at verses 15 and 16. So the nations will fear the Lord, the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory, for the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. And then look at the outlook of this in verse 17 and 18. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That's us, by the way. The psalmist is speaking about a future generation that will come and will praise the Lord. How can the psalmist have such hope amid such affliction and during such uncertain times? Well, he believed the promises of God. He believed that God is unchanging and therefore would show his faithfulness even though man doesn't deserve it. God would be faithful. And then our section that the author of Hebrews quotes, that we'll see here beginning in verse 25, of old you founded the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing You will change them and they will be changed, but you are the same and your years will not come to an end. Now the author of Hebrews takes this psalm and says that the psalmist had the Messiah in mind when he wrote this. This does not mean that the author of Hebrews is merely implying that Psalm 102 in some vague way references Christ. It means that the author of Hebrew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us that the psalmist who originally wrote Psalm 102 had the Messiah in mind when he penned these words. Why? Because he was in a place of affliction. And so his eye was on the horizon of God's promises. Why he wrote that way? He was looking to the horizon of God's promises fulfilled in Christ. He had the eyes of faith to see that God would one day deliver by the hope of ages. Of all the promises would be fulfilled in the true King of Zion who would return. So just like the psalmist look forward with hope toward the first advent of Christ, we look forward, as we talked about this morning, to Christ's return when he consummates his kingdom. Our eyes are still to the horizon. And notice that this section also identifies Christ again as the creator. The heavens and the works are the work of his hands. And because Christ is the creator of the heavens and the earth, he will be the creator of the new heavens and the new earth. He will restore what has been fallen or lost through the fall. He will roll it up as a garment, just like he laid it out in the first place. Where does this section end? Turn back to Hebrews, if you would. Verses 13 and 14. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That's a quote from Psalm 110, which is the most frequently quoted psalm and verse of the Old Testament that's quoted in the New Testament. The most frequently quoted is Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is also a royal messianic psalm. It's a psalm of David, where David looks forward to the enthronement of Christ, his Lord, his King, who will also be his son. And the full verse in the psalm is this, which was such a mystery to the Hebrews. Imagine David, King David, he who sat on the throne of Israel, who was the warrior king who led Israel into the golden age, that David said, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And some of you will recognize that that exact verse was quoted by Jesus in Matthew 22, where Jesus quotes the verse and makes the point, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? David hoped in Christ. He looked forward to his son, who would be the son of promise, the king of the world. And while the Israelites were remembering David, this warrior king who brought about the golden years of Israel, David knew better. His eyes were on the true warrior king, who would sit at the right hand of the Father and whose enemies would be made a footstool beneath him, and who would bring in the true golden age and the new heaven and new earth, the fulfillment of God's people and their fullness, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then look at verse 14, and I love how this ties back and that it's included in this. It says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Let me just say two things here. First, notice that the angels are ministering spirits. That is to say that they serve and they render service, which is very different from the position that God just spoke of Christ. Right? Verse 13 says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, which of course is the point of verse 13. Well, in that we see that angels are subjects. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is not a subject. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. He is the Creator God, and He is the sovereign of the universe. Secondly, notice who the angels render service to. It says, for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Remember back in verse 4, we spoke of Christ, His inheritance, that He inherited a more excellent name than they, that of Son. But now we see that we also have received an inheritance. For we have received the inheritance of salvation. What does that mean for us? It means many things. But among the things that it means is that we too have received the name Son. By adoption, by the obedience of another, but we too have received the name Son. What Christ has inherited by His work, we inherit by grace through faith. Adopted into God's household. For those tempted to elevate angels, we're reminded that angels minister. They render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation because they work for Christ. And Christ has done the great work for you. Angels, they're magnificent. Magnificent servants and messengers. How much more magnificent is Christ, their King, than our King? Let's pray together. Lord God, You are indeed our great Creator and Redeemer. The author of all that exists and a source of all blessedness. We adore You for making us capable of knowing You, for giving us reason and conscience, for leading us to desire You. You have given us a true gift, that of Jesus, Your Son, who is our great mediator between You who art holy and we who are sinful, who have dirty hands. The King of angels, the Savior of men, the Creator of the world, the glorious and only provision for sin, the blessings that come from your hand are as secure as they are glorious. Elevate them in our mind. We ask that Your name might be gloried all the more in our midst. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.